Here in these verses, we have the fulfillment of that event which Jesus promised his disciples back in chapter 1 and in verses 4 and 5. Remember there we read this. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the purpose, the reason for their being baptized in the Holy Spirit is also explained by the Lord Jesus at verse 8 of chapter 1, when he says to them, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So here was clearly something new, something extraordinary, something that had never happened before. We have to say that prior to this, people, including the disciples, had known the Holy Spirit's presence. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 22, you'll remember that Jesus breathed on his disciples and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. But he had also said to them, a little earlier in John's Gospel, that he would pray the Father, this is John 14, verses 16 and 17, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, and listen to the last part of the verse, you know him, for he dwells with you, but shall be in you. He dwells with you, but shall be in you. And you may remember also in John's Gospel at chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John gives us an explanatory note at verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, as we come in this morning at Acts chapter 2 and here at verse 1, we know that Jesus has been glorified. The disciples saw him ascend into heaven from Mount Olivet. He's ascended and he's been glorified. And on the day of Pentecost, the time has come for the gift of the Holy Spirit to be given. And we read of the disciples being gathered together. They were of one accord in one place. There was anticipation. There was prayer. What would happen? What would happen? Well, what would happen was that the promise that Jesus Christ had made them would be fulfilled. God was going to come in power. God was going to equip his church. There would be this filling with power, this mighty effusion of the Holy Spirit, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which would equip them to take the gospel to all nations. But why did God choose the day of Pentecost? Why not some other feast? Why the day of Pentecost? Well, there was surely a reason for this. God does not do things by chance. The day of Pentecost was God's chosen day. Well, the question we must ask is why? Why? Well, there are at least three reasons. There may be more, but there's three that I can think of. The first two have to do with what the Feast of Pentecost symbolized, and the third is a very practical reason. In Exodus 23, verse 16, you find this. You find the Feast of Pentecost is described as the Feast of Harvest. the Feast of Harvest. The word Pentecostus means 50th, and the grain harvesting would begin 7 weeks or 50 days after Passover. So at Pentecost, the Jews would offer to God the first fruits of the new grain, the first harvest. Well, it's not too hard, is it, to see the symbolism here. What was going to happen here on the day of Pentecost? Well, the first fruits of a far greater harvest were going to be brought in, a harvest of souls. 3,000 would be added that very day when Peter stood up to preach. This is why the Holy Spirit had been poured out to equip, to fill those early disciples, to spread the light, the gospel, so that that gospel may begin to be taken, as Jesus had said, to the end of the earth. And the first fruits of that mighty harvest, which would bring glory to God, began here at Pentecost. So I think that is clearly some symbolism that we can see quite easily. The second is not quite so clear, but there is a second symbolic meaning in what we see happening on this day. And that had to do with this, that towards the end of the intertestamental period, this feast began to be observed by the Jews not only as the feast of the first fruits of the harvest, but also as the anniversary of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And the reason for that was it was believed that this happened 50 days after the Exodus. So those Jews gathered at Pentecost were also celebrating the giving of the law. But God, of course, had promised through his prophets that he would enter into a new covenant with his people. Remember, he promised in Ezekiel, this is Ezekiel 36:27, he said, "I will put my spirit within you." And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, we have the explanation of what that would mean. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." This would be the result of the Holy Spirit entering their hearts. God would write his law there, and now his people's delight would be to obey God's commands, to walk in his ways, from renewed hearts, from regenerated hearts. So there's this double symbolism associated with Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit would mark the commencement of a new era, an era of harvest, of ingathering of souls, as the salvation of God, as the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed, made known to all nations by those now equipped and empowered, and also the reality of the indwelling spirit within God's people, no longer coming and going as it had been in Old Testament times, but now the presence of the risen Christ with them, as from renewed and regenerated hearts, his people delight to walk in his ways and to keep his commands. So there's these two symbolic meanings. The third meaning, I said, was a practical one. The third reason for Pentecost is a practical one. It's simply this. There were many people gathered at Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Luke speaks of them from verse 9 following here. People, he says, from all nations, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, and here, as we're told at verse 5, were devout men from every nation under heaven. So here was a vast assembly of people from every nation who did not know that the Messiah had come. They didn't know that the Messiah had been crucified and had risen again. They didn't know that they might be forgiven of their sin. But they would soon. And of course, they would take that message with them back to their respective countries. So here then are some reasons why the day of Pentecost was God's chosen day for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. By the way, here, those who work these things out with mathematical minds will also tell you that the day of Pentecost was the first day of the week. The Lord's Day. That's interesting, isn't it? I thought that was interesting because it means Christians meet on the Lord's Day not only because Jesus rose from the dead on that day, but also because the Lord Jesus Christ gave the Holy Spirit to his people on this day. And that's a reminder to us, is it not, that when we meet not only to worship a risen and glorified Saviour, but that he is with us by the Holy Spirit. And of course, he's with us in order to carry out that great work of witness. As indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we continue to carry out God's plan to bring the gospel to all peoples. If the Holy Spirit was given on the first day of the week to equip the early church to be witnesses to him, and if here today that work is not yet completed, then surely an essential part of his ministry when we meet together on the Lord's Day is to fill us and to stir us up to continue this great work of God till Christ shall come again in glory. Surely that must be so. We're to be missionary-minded as God's people. And we need to ask ourselves, what is the Spirit of God doing that for me? Are we Spirit-filled? How much time do we spend thinking about how we may reach out with the gospel as his people? How much time do we spend thinking about how we may further the work of God's kingdom abroad? Bringing glory to God's name and the salvation of the lost. That's why we're here. What do our prayers and our thoughts focus on from day to day and from week to week? On ourselves or on God and his great plan of what we can do for him and how we may be useful in his kingdom? The day of Pentecost was a unique historical event. Don't misunderstand me. It signaled the beginning of a new era, a new age, the dawning of a new age. That age would be the age of the Holy Spirit. We live in that age. But are we really being led by him? Are his plans and purposes ours as well? Is self on the throne of our lives, or is God reigning? Let's come back to verses 2 to 4, which tell us what those gathered in the upper room experienced. That is, first of all, they heard something, verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. This sound which they heard was not the wind. I told that it was like the wind. It was like a violent wind. And it spoke of God's presence, God's power. Jesus had promised that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, there in verse 8 of chapter 1. And here in this sound, which Luke notice also tells us was of divine origin, a sound from heaven, in that sound, the disciples would have realized this must be what we're waiting for. This must be the baptism that Jesus spoke of, the power which Jesus promised. Now, normally, the sound of a powerful wind, a hurricane or a tornado, would fill people's hearts with trepidation. It would be a signal, wouldn't it, of impending destruction, possibly. But this sound, which we're told, filled the whole house where they were sitting, spoke of God's presence. And God's presence was among them for a far different reason. It would fill them, it would equip them to be witnesses to God's gospel. And because that message is not one of destruction, it's one of salvation, it's one of peace with God. So they heard this sound. You can imagine they were waiting. What next? They'd heard it. But they not only heard that sound, they saw something. Followed after the sound. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. If the sound spoke of power, the tongues as of fire, and again notice as of fire, it wasn't literal fire, as of fire spoke of purification. Remember what John the Baptist has said of Jesus Christ, Matthew 3:11-12. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The Lord Jesus alluded to that, does he not, in chapter 1 and verse 5 of Acts, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The tongues of fire spoke of God's personal purifying presence. The Bible tells us this, our God is a consuming fire as regards his holiness. The tongues, like fire, spoke of God's holy presence. His presence signified by these divided tongues which lighted upon the disciples. What happens next? Well, the next thing that happens is that the Holy Spirit, who had lighted upon them, possessed them. Possessed them. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were transformed. George Smeaton says this, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit so filled them that the timid became bold, the selfish self-denied, the arrogant humble, the ambitious aspirants after distinction ceased to seek great things for themselves. There's this amazing transformation as heavenly realities. The presence of the triune God with them causes them to break out into praise. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the purifying, purging power of the Holy Spirit loosed their tongues. And what they spoke was this. They spoke the wonderful works of God. And if you read through the narrative there, you'll see this is what the crowds who had rushed to find out what this noise was all about, what this noise like a wind was all about, when they arrived, they heard the wonderful works of God. And verse 6 tells us, they heard them in their own language. So here were not unintelligible noises. Here was not gibberish. Here were clear tongues of their own language. This gathering of peoples from all around the surrounding area heard these Galileans speaking in their own tongues, their own language. It was amazing. Linguaphone wasn't around then. They hadn't learnt these languages. They were speaking languages fluently which they had never learned. It was a miracle. It was a miracle. You know, I remember when I was, not long after I was converted, many years ago, A zealous brother came to me and asked me, he said, "Have you been baptized in the Spirit?" And I said, "Yes." "You can't be a believer if you're not baptized in the Spirit." He said, "Ah, but do you speak in tongues?" And his premise was that I didn't speak in tongues, then I hadn't been baptized in the Spirit. But he wasn't talking about other languages, of course. He was referring to ecstatic utterances, as they're called. But the purpose of these disciples being baptized with the Spirit was that the knowledge of the Lord might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God was declaring by giving them this gift that his gospel was for all nations. His kingdom would embrace all peoples. In other words, it was universal. It was universal. Now, in case you were mystified as to why we read from Genesis 11 earlier, I'm sure some were not mystified, but remember in that chapter we have the account of how God came down again. He came down here at Pentecost, he came down also there in chapter 11 of Genesis, and he came down at the building of the Tower of Babel. And he came down and he scattered the people and he confused their languages. Now, what was the Tower of Babel all about? The Tower of Babel was really an attempt by human effort to bridge the gulf between men and God. But it's quite clear, isn't it, that God was not in that plan of men at all. Man was acting independently from God. In fact, man was usurping God's authority. That comes out in Genesis 11 very clearly as you read through it. Verse 4 says this, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens." The previous chapter, Genesis chapter 10, tells us of all the peoples, the fledgling nations that were involved in this project. So here were all these peoples gathered together to implement a scheme which would bring praise to men, which would make a name for men, for themselves. The building of the Tower of Babel was an act of rebellion against God, and it brought down God's judgment and the scattering of the people and the confusion of their languages. Now, do you see what we read here in Acts 2 is the reversal of what happened in Genesis 11? At Babel, God brought judgment on those proud people, confused their languages, scattered them. But here at Pentecost, we have the reverse, don't we? God gathering all the different nations there in Jerusalem. And in his wonderful purposes of grace, he enables them all to hear the wonderful works of God in their own language. It's marvelous. Man had no part in this. None at all. The disciples in the upper room waited. They prayed. They were of one accord. We saw the importance of that the other week. They were expectant. But it was God who acted. And suddenly, we read, suddenly there came a sound from heaven. And God in grace came down. The Holy Spirit was given. And God's wonderful works, his praises were proclaimed. So unlike Genesis 11 and Babylon, the message now was not to man be the glory, but to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Here was a mighty proclamation by God that a new day had dawned, that the good news, the gospel, was for all, for every nation. That is what the giving of the Holy Spirit meant. One old missionary, Henry Martin, wrote, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions." Catching the flavour, summarising what's happening, you see here in Acts 2. And of course, from the very first, that had always been God's plan. We know that, don't we, from the Old Testament. When God met with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, he told him that ultimately this would be for this reason. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All of them, Genesis 12:2. Not just Israel, all families, all peoples. And here in Acts 2, we see that beginning to come to pass at Pentecost as all those gathered nations hear the wonderful works of God. Marvelous, isn't it? Isn't the Bible a great book? It's amazing. It's God's book. No man dreamt this up. This is God at work. We should be thrilled by this. And God will bring his purposes to pass. In Revelation 5:9, you see that God's purpose will be brought to its inevitable conclusion. There, John's given a vision of heaven, and a new song is being sung to the Lamb, to the risen, victorious, glorified Christ, in which these words are found: you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. Nothing will thwart, nothing will overturn God's purposes for his people. Nothing. That's something we need to know. Because as we shall see, as we proceed through the book of Acts, opposition is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is now out of the reach of wicked men. He's glorified, he's in heaven. But his body, the church, remains here on earth and is still within reach of wicked men, motivated by the prince of this world, Satan. You get a little hint of the opposition that's to come, of the storm that's brewing, even here in these verses before us. Notice verse 14. Some who witnessed these events, what did they do? They began to mock. I find this quite amazing. Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. So here were people who simply dismissed this, which they couldn't understand. Now, there are many people like that today, people who make light of the things of God. That's what these people did. They are attributing that which is supernatural to natural causes. Totally unreasonable, isn't it? How unlearned men could speak another language under the influence of alcohol is totally unreasonable. In fact, it's inconceivable. But there are those who will dismiss even the clearest of evidences from Scripture. They make light of the things of God, and they spend their whole lives pursuing lesser things. Sin is unreasonable. It's total folly. Others, however, were, verse 12, amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? So they were faced by something totally beyond their comprehension, something which, you know, took their breath away. What's happening here? What is this? And of course the answer is, God had come. God was at work. Peter will go on to explain this in his sermon, which we'll look at next week, God willing. But in the meantime, I want you to ask yourself a question. Has God met with you? Are you in control of your religion? Do you understand your religion? Listen to these words. This is the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's preaching on this very verse, and he says this: if you can understand your religion, it is a proof it is not Christianity. He says, if you are in control of your religion, it is not Christianity. If you can take it up in a bag on Sunday morning when you go to church and put it down again, that is not Christianity. Christianity, he said, is a miracle. It's a marvel. It astonished people here And then he goes to give us an illustration. He says, when Blaise Pascal, the French thinker, had a great experience of God, he said this, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of miracles, you see. And then he added negatively, not the God of the philosophers, and the seers, and the thinkers. The God of the Christian faith, this is me now, is the living God. He's revealed himself in this book, the Bible. He's bringing all of his glorious purposes and promises to pass in Christ. He saves us from our sin. He delivers us. He breaks into our lives. And he sets the captives free. He turns lives upside down. We've got no need today to speak in tongues, in other languages. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, God cleanses our tongues. And he gives us a new heart. He indwells us, and the change is miraculous. And it's marvelous. We're born again. We're born from above. And when that happens, you see, we, just like the disciples here, begin to speak about the wonderful works of God. I was in the Royal Air Force when I was saved. I remember going into work the next week, and all of a sudden, I'm talking about the things of God. People are mystified. What's happened? You know, the man's gone mad. Become a holy Joe, you know. But that's what happens, isn't it? When God meets with you in grace, you want to speak of him. Are you a new creation in Christ? Has God met with you, dear friend? Because don't rest until he has. It's not religion we need. It is Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the forgiveness of our sin. It's to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's to have new life in him. And it's knowing the God we see at work here at Pentecost has worked that miracle of grace in our lives as well. And if that is true of us, then our concern, our desire, our aim will be to glorify God in this life and to see his name glorified in the salvation of others. We'll be serving the Lord with gladness. May that be true of us. Let's not be sidetracked as we go through life. May God meet with us all. And may we be actively involved under the Holy Spirit's guidance in carrying on this great work of Pentecost. That's the idea, isn't it? Because one day it will be completed. And we're honoured, we're privileged to have a part. We're fellow labourers with God in this great work. But one day it will be completed. It'll be consummated at the return of Jesus Christ to this world, our living and glorified head. Well, I hope there's that there which has perhaps stirred us up this morning and encouraged us to carry on with this great work of God and to know more of his presence with us day by day. And to ask the question, what more can I do in the work of God's kingdom to which I, a sinner, have been called? May God bless his word to our hearts. We're going to sing the hymn 783. 783. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. 783. Celestial fire to impart.
kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. And let it fall, thy glory burn within extinguishable blaze, and trembling to his soul's return in humble breath and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me go the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine end bless mercy seal, and make the sacrifice complete.
O Lord our God, how we give thanks again today, Lord, for all your mighty works. Thank you, Lord, for that great work of redemption. Thank you, Lord, that you raised our Saviour from the dead. Thank you, Lord, that he's seated at your right hand. Thank you, Lord, that he's given us that great gift, the Holy Spirit of God, to indwell us, to empower us, to enable us to live for our God. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us so to do, even, Lord, in the coming days of this week. And we pray, Lord, for our time together now around your table. Do draw near to us there and minister to us, Lord, through this sacrament. And might it be, Lord, that we might feed on Christ by faith and be strengthened to continue to serve him. Do hear us and continue with us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.